The first reading is from the book of Judges on page 242 of the Church Bibles, starting at verse 11. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua.
And our second reading is going to be taken from page 1131 of the Church Bibles, 1131, and is from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Thank you, Tim, for reading. Let me add my welcome to Williams. It's great to see a great crowd today and the gallery full as well. Welcome to this study in our continued studies in the book of Romans. I'm going to start this sermon the same way as I started last week. And almost certainly I'm going to start next week's sermon the same way as well. That's not because I'm lazy in my preparation, but it's because I think we need, as we look at these chapters, to keep in mind the main idea that's front and center for Paul, which is, we've heard actually through our service already, the idea of God's rescue. Even though we're going to be looking at the bad news today, the bad news comes in the context of the good news. Romans chapter 1, just over the page, verse 16, as we've heard several times this morning already, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Before Paul expounds the trouble that we face, God's anger against us, he first tells us that if we trust in Jesus, we are rescued from it. The good news before the bad news. And then just after he expounds the bad news, he tells about the problem, its solution. We get in chapter 5, the beginning of the next section, a therefore, and we're told in chapter 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told one of the first memory verses I ever learned as a baby Christian, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And then we get another section of explanation, Romans chapter 5 through to 8. And then we get to chapter 8. We have another therefore. Paul says, therefore, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I want to remind us of the context. This is a book of good news, a book of rescue. Because of Jesus' death, by which we can be justified, that means we can be declared in the right with God, and those who are in the right with God will be saved on the day of God's anger, on the judgment day. Last week I gave the analogy of the difference between going to the doctor and seeing an x-ray of a tumour that's inside you, which is very terrifying and very serious, compared with going to the doctor and seeing in a formaldehyde jar a pickled tumour that was inside of you but was removed by successful surgery a couple of weeks ago. The tumour is still hideous, but this is a tumour from which you are safe. Well, this section of Romans is like the latter situation. We look at something horrid and terrifying from the perspective, if we're Christians, of those who will be saved from God's anger, because we have been justified. We have been declared right with him. I'm going to say that every week because we need the bad news in the context of the good news. But having said that, we now need to look at what it is that we need to be rescued from. And we began this last week, and this is part two of our study of these verses. Verse 18, we need saving because the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now we're going to see in Romans, in fact next week, we'll see that God is storing up his anger for a future judgment day. There is a day when everyone must face God and he will mete out justice according to what each person has done. That day hasn't yet come, but every single one of us face it. And on that day, God's salvation will be seen for those who've trusted Jesus. A day of future judgment and salvation from future judgment. But actually, this passage tells us about something we sometimes think about less, I think, which is God's present judgment or his present anger. Just look again at verse 18 and look at the tense there. For, Paul says, we need to be saved, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, present tense, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is angry now, and his anger is manifested now, revealed actively from heaven now. And the question is, how? How do you see that God is angry? Where do you see the outworking of his anger? Is it those lightning strikes that come down and occasionally catch somebody out? God being zapped by God, that's his anger now. Is it some horrible disease that suddenly strikes as God's way of getting at somebody? Well, God's in charge of all of those sorts of things. But according to this passage, God's anger is manifested in giving us over to what we want to do. Last week, we looked at our crime, that of hiding the truth about God, suppressing it. Someone wrote to me in the week and said it's a bit like with a beach ball in a swimming pool when you're a kid and you play that game where you try to hold it under the water and eventually, you know, you try and balance on it, but eventually the beach ball always pops up and bounces free. And it's a bit like that with God's truth. We're in a world that tries to keep it down best we can. Occasionally it just pops up again and then we leap on top of it to try and keep it under the water. Our crime is to suppress the truth about God, to fail to acknowledge him as God, as we should, to fail to give him the honour that he's due. We looked at that last week. I'd love you to catch up online if you missed it. You'll find on our website you can download all of our sermons and that will be a help to you. That's the crime, but today, the punishment or the response from God. And you'll see that in the passage, he keeps alternating between a description of our crime and a description of God's response to it. So our crime, for example, in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Swapping for God anything we could find, whether that be literal idols that you make with your hands or whether it be yourself or humanity. We swap God's glory for our glory, the immortal God for mortal man. God's response, verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to impurity. You'll see our crime there again in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. God's response, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. You'll see the crime again in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. It's a very striking and brief way of putting it, isn't it? We just couldn't be bothered to acknowledge him. We didn't think he was worth the time. They didn't see fit to acknowledge him. Therefore, verse 28, God gave them up. God's response to our rejection of him, the manifestation of his anger at that from heaven now, is to give us over to what we wanted to do, to leave us to our own devices. The New International Version has to hand them over. As if God says, okay then, you don't want me? Well, fair enough. Off you go. I'm leaving you to your own devices. You could say that God takes the brakes off. God stops interfering. Which in some ways is a very ironic response, isn't it? It is as if the punishment fits the crime. We say, Lord, we don't really want you around. And God says, okay, I won't really stick around. I don't want you interfering in my life, people say. And God says, fair enough. I won't interfere in your life. So you can live a life without my intervention. And actually you'll find that you get yourself into a terrible mess. It's the same pattern as we saw in the book of Judges in our Old Testament reading. People turning away from God and worshipping the Baals, these fake gods that they made themselves. And God's angry, and so he gives them over. He says, look, if you want to live like pagans, I'll give you over. The pagans can rule you. And then they cry out to God, and God is compassionate. He's moved to pity by their groaning. And so he intervenes again. And then they say, God, we don't really want you to intervene. We'd rather you just left us alone. And so God leaves them alone. We ask for independence from God, and he hands us over to that. A manifestation of his anger. And it's within that context that we're told in this passage that God gives people over to homosexual acts. And that's going to occupy us a little bit in this sermon, partly because it's a clear passage about it, partly because there's much confusion about it, and it's hugely controversial in our culture at the moment. I want you to focus in on the paragraph beginning at verse 26, and we'll spend a little bit of time here. For this reason, that's because we exchange the truth about God for a lie, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Their men likewise gave up natural relations with women, are consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, just as we come to this subject of homosexual activity, I want to say three things, and I think each of them are quite important that we get clear. Number one, the Bible is not saying that God is particularly angry with gay people, nor that gay sex is a particularly worse sin. Let me say that again. It's not saying God is particularly angry with gay people, or that gay sex is a particularly bad sin. God is angry, according to this passage, because of the way that we suppress the truth about him. And that's a universal problem. Verse 18, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, human beings, men and women, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's angry at those who fail to acknowledge him, those who fail to honour him as they should, as their creator. And that encompasses all kinds of people, straight or gay, straight or trans, black or white, male or female, old or young. Everyone who's been guilty of failing to give God the honour that he's due. That's what makes him angry. And this paragraph about homosexuality isn't part of the explanation about what makes God upset. It's actually part of the outworking of God being upset, and we'll look at that in a moment. But God is angry with all of humanity, and the sin of all humanity, the central root cause sin, is our suppression of the truth about God. So one, God is not particularly angry with gay people, nor is gay sex singled out as particularly bad. Secondly, we know in the wider context of Paul's writing that homosexual people, or those who had been involved in homosexual practice, are amongst those now justified by the Lord Jesus and expecting his salvation. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to the Corinthians, he says, some of you once were homosexual offenders, but now you've been justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his great argument in Romans as well. Here is the description of the problem, but it's like the tumour in the formaldehyde jar. This is what you have been saved from. And Paul explicitly includes people who had been involved in homosexual practices amongst those he now rejoices are justified and will be saved. And it's worth you knowing, if you don't already, that there are several members of the church family here who experience same-sex attraction and who are trying to live the Bible's way at celibate lives and who are much loved members of our church. So that the charge that our Christians are homophobic, I just don't think is true at St. Helens. And actually, Charlie Screen, who's the associate rector here, runs a little group for people who face that issue that meets just a couple of times a year, I think, where they can meet and discuss it and find support and encouragement from each other. And Charlie is sitting somewhere wearing a very vivid... Oh, he's not anymore. He was wearing a very vivid blue top. He's now camouflaged in a red T-shirt, but he's over there. And if that group would be of interest to you, because that's something that you face, then do go and chat to Charlie at some point, and he can tell you where and when they meet. So people who've been in homosexual relationships, people who've experienced homosexual sex, are amongst those justified by the Lord Jesus and expecting salvation. Point two. Point three, nonetheless, the Bible is clear that homosexual acts fall foul of or are contrary to God's plan for our sexuality. Now, it's important to say this because recently there has been, of course, a huge shift in our culture, but also a huge amount of confusion in the church. You may know that this year the bishops are going to be meeting to discuss gay marriage within the church. It will be in synod again next year. And there's a huge shift underway, and there's lots of confusion about it. And I want to read you a paragraph, or a couple of paragraphs, from an article written a few years ago that's been quite influential by a man called Steve Chalk in Christianity magazine, in which he argues for blessing of same-sex marriages by Christians. I think this is wrong. I want you to hear his argument, and then I want to explain why I think it's wrong. Steve Chalk writes this. There are the New Testament injunctions, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, which, depending on the commentaries you choose, are read negatively or more positively in relation to faithful and committed, as opposed to casual, gay and lesbian relationships. So straight away, I think it's a classic postmodern attack to say, well, it just depends on who you read. You know, there's a difference of opinion. Commentaries disagree, so take your pick. He goes on, a growing number of scholars, including evangelicals, argue that what the New Testament writers have in mind when they refer to homosexual practice could not have been the loving and stable same-sex unions of the sort that exist today, of which they knew nothing. Not only did the concepts of being either homosexual or heterosexual not form the primary axis of Roman thinking about it sexually, no Latin words for these two ideas exist. Instead, the New Testament references to homosexuality refer to the kind of wild, same-sex, extramarital promiscuity which we now know was common in Roman culture and formed an integral part of much of their popular religious practice. On reflection, a careful reading of Romans 1, perhaps the most often quoted New Testament passage by those who reject all homosexual expressions of sexuality, reveals exactly this point. A considered analysis of the passage demonstrates it's far more straightforward to understand Paul's words as a condemnation of sexual experimentation, promiscuity, and shrine prostitution than a rejection of same-sex relationships per se. That's his argument. I want you to know that there exist arguments against this text that are currently muddying the water about gay marriage and so forth. So it's argued that Paul has in mind some sort of extreme promiscuity, some sort of... They make the distinction between perversion and inversion. So perversion is when you're normally straight, you're married perhaps, and then you decide to experiment outside who you normally are. They say that's wrong. But inversion is where you find yourself to be naturally gay. And so therefore, if you enjoy gay marriage in that context, then that is right. The argument concerns what it means to swap natural relations between those contrary to nature. So Steve Chalk and others say this is about what's natural for you. If you find that actually it's deep down right for you to be attracted to members of your own sex, then great. But if it's not natural for you, then don't do it. And that's what Paul condemns. But actually, it's clear that the word natural can't mean that subjective, individualized, depending on each person here, kind of subjectivism. Natural is in this context relative to creation, relative to what God has made. We've swapped that which God has made for that which is contrary to how it was made or designed. It's an external standard. It's an original standard. It's a Garden of Eden standard. I argued last week in the sermon lots of reasons why Romans chapter 1 to 3 are in the background here. But just simply, we can see the context is about rejecting the Creator. And in creation, at the very beginning of the Bible, God is clear that he created male and female distinct for a permanent, lifelong, heterosexual union, which we call marriage. And this is a practice contrary to what was created, what was original in nature. Now, of course, it might be that these feelings are for you very instinctive and very normal. It might be that you've grown up with such feelings of same-sex attraction. But that's not Paul's argument. He's saying, how did God make the world at the start? What was God's intention as creator? And we have rejected that God, and we've exchanged his glory for other things. And as a result, God has handed us over to do whatever we want to do. Why then is homosexuality singled out as an example of God handing us over? I think probably because it is a practice that just clearly signals our disinterest or lack of interest in what the Creator might have thought. Actually, the same is true of the confusion about transgender. The whole idea of the concept of gender as opposed to sex. Sex is a biological thing. You're biologically male or female. Gender is a subjective thing. I feel masculine or I feel feminine. And the detachment of the idea of gender identity from sex identity is a manifestation of us saying, I don't mind really what my Creator thought. It doesn't matter what I was created to be. It's just what I feel like I am or what I want to be. And Paul says, yeah, that's exactly the issue, that we're not interested in our Creator. That the main ethical questions of the day aren't settled by asking, what was God's original intention for humanity? I mean, how often does that even surface as the primary question people are asking ethically? It doesn't even surface as the primary question in debates in the Church of England, which is very worrying. What did our Creator want? Instead, the debate is all about, what do I want? What do I feel? What seems right to me? And Paul says, yes, well, isn't that a clear evidence of our indifference to the Creator? We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. We've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So various practices that are a reflection of our doing ethics by what seems right to me rather than what God made. I think that's why it's here. And there's a sort of symmetry, isn't there? There's a swap going on in the crime. Verse 23, we exchanged. And then a swap going on in the punishment. Therefore, they exchanged. Verse 26. As if God says, okay then, off you go. So homosexuality and gender confusion, just an illustrative, I think, of that lack of interest in the Creator. But it's not alone. It's not the only manifestation of it. So if you're sitting here as a faithfully married heterosexual, you can't smile smugly as if you're off the hook. Because verse 28, Paul widens it out to include a whole catalogue of other things. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, baseful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now we read these verses and instinctively we think they're a description of the sin that angers God. These are the things we do that make God angry. But actually in context, that's not what they're doing here. This is actually a description of the consequences of making God angry. The root cause that angers God is that we ditch him. We ignore the truth about him. We try and sit on the beach book to keep it under the water. And the outworking of that is God says, okay, if you don't want me involved in your life, I'll get out of the way. Off you go. I'll take the brakes off. You're on your own. You are free to live out your independence of me however you wish. And that ends up looking like these horrible, horrible things. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God. I put down there on the sheet, the crime, what we thought was the crime, is actually the punishment for the crime. And that means there's a sort of horrid irony when a society thinks it's got away with it. There can't be a God, because look, we can curse him in church and nothing happens. I can go into St. Paul's Cathedral, I can swear against Jesus Christ, and I'm not even struck by lightning. You see? See, God obviously doesn't mind. He's obviously not angry. He's doing nothing. So ironic, isn't it? Because actually, haters of God, being free to hate God, that's an expression of just how angry God is. He said, I'm not even going to restrain you anymore. You are able and free to do that to the own corruption of your society. It's like the child who's, I don't know if this would ever happen with a human child, but imagine your parents tell you not to eat too much ice cream. And when you do eat too much ice cream, they say you'll be sick. And then one day your mum's told you so many times and you've just given up, so she lets you do it. And there you are filling your face with ice cream and you're sick. And you say, look, I got away with it. Mum's really pleased with me. She doesn't even care. As you've got vomit all over yourself. Now it's a manifestation of just how exasperated your mother is with you. That she said, I'm not even going to stop you eating the ice cream. Eat as much as you like then. That's just a stupid example, isn't it? But can you imagine it in a more serious way? A government saying, look, you defy the law so much, then I won't even bother giving you a police force then. Off you go. And we say, look how free we are. We don't even have a police force. We can, in England, we can do anything we want. We're so free. And the horrible irony of it, that's actually a terrible judgment to be in an anarchist state. God is so angry with humanity that he takes the brakes off. He hands us over. And so we say, oh, God obviously doesn't care about the changes in the Church of England, because we can make them. God doesn't stop them. He must be pleased with them. Alternatively, God must be so angry at our persistent rebellion and rejection of him that he's given up restraining us and he takes the brakes off. The wrath of God is revealed now against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it's interesting, isn't it, that if you ask people in the street which of these sins do you think is still sinful, mostly verses 29 to 32, we don't like them. So do you like murder? I mean, that's the easiest one, isn't it? Most people in a poll are going to say, no, we'd rather not have murder in London, even though it happens all the time. Do you like proud people, insolent people? Not really. They get up my nose. So mostly we agree. But the one thing that we don't think matters at all is suppressing the truth about God. That's the irony, isn't it? So if you say, does it matter that you don't honour your creator? No, of course not. I mean, if I'm not in church, if I don't pray, well, that's irrelevant. But murder, I don't like murder. So in terms of our rank of sins, the failing to love each other sins, we still think matter. The failing to love God sin, we think is an irrelevance. So in terms of the Ten Commandments, we still care about the second half more or less, and the first half, the loving God commands, who cares? And the irony is that this passage says, no, loving God. In fact, Jesus said the same thing. Loving God is the most important thing. And actually, it's failing to love God that means that God hands you over to a world where you no longer love each other. And perhaps most terrifyingly, in verse 32, the world stops even realizing that wrong things are wrong. Maybe that's another difference between homosexual activity and some of the other things in the list. That here is something that the Bible describes as sinful, which our society doesn't even think is wrong. It's going an extra stage, isn't it? It's one thing to be malicious and to feel bad about it afterwards. I think all of us have had that experience. Or to be proud and then afterwards to be humbled and think, bother, I wish I wasn't so proud. But it's another thing to embrace some form of living which is contrary to God's revealed plan and to deny that there's even anything wrong with it. A manifestation of just how angry God is with our world as he hands us over to the consequences of our rejection. But just to remind us again, for the Christian, this is the tumour in the formaldehyde. This is not how God feels about you now. God is not presently angry with you now if you're a Christian. He's turned to Jesus the King to obey him and to receive his salvation. This is something from which his gospel rescues you. Just one little thought as you mull on it this week and apply it. If handing over is a manifestation of God's anger, then restraint is a manifestation of his love. Every time God's word rebukes us, every time God urges us to a different kind of holy life, every time you have to deny a desire within you, maybe for some here, every time you say no to your same-sex attraction desires for the sake of following Jesus, that is a manifestation of his love to you. Just like every time that the parents say to the child, no more ice cream, and they think they're being mean, it is their love for them because they don't want you to be horribly sick. If handing over is a sign of wrath, then restraint is a sign of love. And God does not hand over people permanently if they'll turn to him, because he is compassionate. He's moved to pity. Like, just like in Judges, he sends saviours for those who would trust them to rescue them out of the hands of their enemies. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, he has sent a saviour and delivered us from this, his anger. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this clear explanation of your anger and of the mess that our society finds itself in. But in the context, Father, of your wonderful plan of salvation. We pray particularly, Father, for our country and the confusion there is about same-sex marriage and even within the church. We pray for us to be clear and biblical and compassionate and humble as we talk to people. And we thank you, Father, that there are those in this church family and around the world who are justified, even though they're from that background. Justified and awaiting your salvation. We praise you, Father, for your great love for us and for the power of the gospel to save everyone who believes. For Jesus' sake, amen.